Morning, everyone. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 3. Sorry if I'm a little croaky this morning. Yeah. Fortunately, I think the last of the seasonal viruses have caught up with me. But we're going to continue our series this morning, looking at what is the gospel, just as you're looking up your Bibles. Can I mention a series of services that we have coming up to just help you reflect and engage with Easter on Good Friday, this Friday coming. We have a service here at 9:30. It's a reflective service. And it just helps you really to get to grips with the cross and its significance. And then there's a walk of witness after that. And you can get further details off that. But 9:30 here on Friday morning, I'd encourage as many of you to come along to that as possible. Then on Easter Day, we have our Sunday services. We start up at the castle at 7:30 in the morning. I have been checking the weather forecast, and I just say, wrap up warm, okay? So we have our service up there, first thing, and then we have two services, 9:45, 11:30. The children will be part of both of those services for a larger time than normal. And then in the evening, we have our baptismal service at 6:30, and we're going to have a few folks that have been baptized. So just come and celebrate Easter. I'd encourage you to come along to as much of it as possible. Easter is the principal celebration. It's the principal Christian festival of our year, and it just gives us an opportunity to consider the significance of our faith and what it means for Jesus to have died and risen again. And that's partly why we're also engaging with this theme. I forgot one other detail. I'll be getting into trouble from Ron. Just in terms of the gift day last week, we've received over £18,000 in tax. That includes the gift aid as well. We're grateful to everyone who has given in terms of the gift day. There's still an opportunity. Ron wants me to make that clear. There's still an opportunity to give, and there are envelopes and things, and we'll have your final figure updated in 2 or 3 weeks. But thank you very much. What that means is basically that the program that we're intending to roll out for the year ahead can go ahead without us having to significantly find where we're going to make massive savings or changes within that program. So that's really great. So you can feel good about that, yeah? Okay, well, let's talk about something else, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you'll know if you've been part of the last few weeks that what I've been trying to do is consider what is the gospel. And I've been setting that against how we interpret Scripture. But even a bigger question is, what is the gospel? The gospel affects how we do Christianity, how we do church, how we do pastoral care, how we read the Bible. So it's really important that we understand what the nature of the gospel is. And I told you a few weeks ago, I sat down with the staff team and asked them, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? And I ended up with 6 different answers. So I thought, maybe we need to do some teaching and just bottom out, what does the New Testament say the gospel of Jesus Christ is? And I thought the way that we would do this is we would actually work through each one of the writers of the New Testament, or certainly the principal writers of the New Testament, and consider how they see the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we engaged initially with Matthew. And we saw how Matthew saw the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we looked at Luke. And we saw how Luke saw the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you'll know that if you've been coming for the last couple of weeks, that really we saw that they answered it in slightly different ways. For Matthew, the emphasis was on the idea that, can we go to the next slide? The idea that God has not abandoned us. That God, and the cross is an affirmation that God has not walked away on humanity. Some people see God as, if there was a God, or if there is a God, that he has lost all interest in humanity. He's gone on to greater and bigger things. But the cross of Jesus tells us he has not abandoned us. God is still engaged and God still cares about our world. We then saw that Luke affirms the idea that God has intervened in history and changed everything. And that, Lucas what the gospel is. In the cross of Jesus and his resurrection, everything has changed in terms of human history and our destiny. And we began to unpack that in terms of what that means in relation to values. And these are two critical ideas. The idea that the cross tells us God hasn't given up on you, and the idea that the cross says God has intervened in history to change everything. Whether you believe in it or not, the cross affirms this reality. We saw that the summary, if you like, of these ideas and the ideas lying behind them was can be expressed in the idea of the Marrow controversy, which asks the question, does repentance lead to grace, or does grace leads to repentance? Which one comes first? The question is, does God accept us and then call us to repent? Or do we have to repent and then be accepted? This is really important that we understand this, because this is at the heart of what the Christian gospel was. In Scotland 300 years ago, they divided over this. If you go up to the Church of the Holyrood, you'll discover there is a wall up the middle of the church. And there were Christians who said, you have to get your life right, and then God will accept you. And there were Christians who said, God accepts you, so get your life right. This is a really important distinction. I believe it was the distinction that Matthew was trying to draw out in terms of Judaism. Because Judaism said, get your life right, and then God will accept you. And the radical message of Jesus and the cross was that God accepts you, and then he calls you to get your life right. And that was what was so radical. And you'll see when we look at Paul. Paul understood this, and it was at the heart of the gospel that Paul proclaimed. The notion that God accepts you, and then calls you to get your life right. Can I say that it is not just the message that God accepts you? There is a trend in modern Christianity to emphasize this, and I'm glad we are recovering this. It is important that we do recover this. But it is not just a message of acceptance, it is also a call to repentance. For Matthew, it was the notion that the king has come. And the fact that the king has come shows that God has not abandoned you, but now he calls you to recognize his rule and his reign in your life. So it is a gospel of the kingdom. It is a gospel of the rule and reign of God. It is a gospel that calls us to appreciate God's acceptance and then repent and acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It doesn't say you have to recognize Jesus as your Lord and Savior and then God will accept you. But it does require that we recognize Jesus as our Lord and Savior. A lot of people have watered down the gospel, either because I think they've turned it into repent and then somehow God will accept you, or they've watered it down because they say God accepts you and they've lost repentance somewhere along the line. And God doesn't call us to live in the way that we are presently living. This morning I want to consider how John looks at the gospel. And we're going to discover that John is very similar to Matthew in terms of some of the emphases that he brings out. But interestingly, John doesn't use the word gospel at all. It's quite informative if you look at, can we go to the next slide, the numbers and the references to that word gospel. Matthew uses it 5 times, and that's usually when he's copying Mark. You might be shocked to find out. But Matthew actually is just basically it copied almost 90% of Mark in his gospel. If he was submitting it as an essay, okay, he'd be in serious trouble of plagiarizing. All right, one of the computer programs would definitely flag it up. Occasionally he changes it a little bit, but a lot of times he just copies it straight. And it's quite interesting to find how he uses Mark. Matthew was based on Mark's gospel, but he expands it significantly. Mark uses the word gospel 8 times. And Luke, Acts use it 23 times, which you should all go, wow. And John doesn't use it at all. He doesn't even use the word gospel. Why is this? Well, the stats are showing us something. Something that I was talking about last week, and if you didn't hear last week's sermon, go and listen to it. But the word gospel was really set within a Greco-Roman context. It was set against the idea of the imperial cult and the emperor. And the word really was set in within that location. So when you came to a Hebrew or Jewish context, it wasn't a word that was necessarily used an awful lot. It is referenced a couple of times in the Old Testament, but it wasn't really principally at the center of Jewish thinking and thought. And John is one of the most Jewish of Gospels. John is one of these really strange Gospels to get your head around. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all related. We call them synoptic Gospels. And basically, this is what I believe happened, okay? But Mark was used by Matthew, okay? And then he added in a whole load of other material. Basically, Mark didn't have any of the sermons of Jesus, so Matthew just included five of the best sermons of Jesus in his gospel. And then Luke came along, and Luke used Mark and Matthew. He had both of those in front of him, and then Luke generated his gospel. Okay, and again, changed things. In fact, Luke changes things quite significantly and adds in a whole bunch of new material. So those three Gospels were all related. None of them were probably written by first-hand eyewitnesses. They've got their material from first-hand eyewitnesses, but none of them were written by first-hand eyewitnesses. Yet the Gospel of John is. Now, you would think that that would be the earliest Gospel. That John's gospel would be the first one that would be written. But actually, it's not the first one that was written. Most scholars think it's the last one that was written. So actually, we have an eyewitness account coming after everything that's gone on before. So we have this gospel that is closest to Jesus, yet it's also the one that's furthest away from Jesus. And it's full of all kinds of ambiguities. For instance, you would think that the one that was closest to Jesus would reflect the humanity of Jesus more strongly and be really not reflecting his divinity. Certainly, if you're a modern New Testament scholar, that's what you would believe. And yet, when you read John's gospel, you'll discover that it's coming through over and over again is the notion that Jesus was God. John starts off with this amazing declaration. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, you'll know if you have JWs round, and you quote that verse to them, they always say, oh, no, the Greek says a God. And I go, oh, okay. So I said, all right, let's just see the attributes of this God. Let's read verse 2 and verse 3. Through the Word, all things were created. So I said, okay, it's a God. It is the Creator God. Are you happy with that? Jesus is the Creator God. And then they usually leave at that point. And my Greek's not that strong to argue with them about the Greek, although they're wrong about the Greek as well. But you know, if you just read it in context, John starts by saying, this guy that I knew, that I walked around with, that I ate with, that I laughed with, that I cried with, this guy was the one who was there at the beginning of creation. In fact, he wasn't just there at the beginning of creation, he was the very creator. This man was the Creator God. I find that amazing. You know, do you not? I do not know anybody in my social circle or even in the wider world of media where I would come to that conclusion that this is God incarnate. But John did. I find it interesting in terms of the emphasis that John places. We're going to see that for John, the emphasis falls squarely on the love of God. What was the thing, John, if we were interviewing John and we said, John, what was the thing about hanging out with Jesus that really struck you? Just tell us the one thing. And he would say, no, it wasn't his judgment. It wasn't the way that he opposed religious hypocrisy. It wasn't his humility. It was the depth of his love that he demonstrated towards other people. You know, as he wrote this gospel, he wanted to communicate that. Maybe he felt the other three gospels hadn't quite nailed the idea of the love of God in the way that it should have been. And so we have this idea of love running throughout John's gospel. And I find this significant because John was the person who knew Jesus. And you'll see towards the end of the gospel, he actually claims that on the night he died, John was sitting right next to Jesus. He was right there. And in fact, half of his gospel, most of the gospels give a much larger percentage of their space to the last week of Jesus' life. Most of them, about a third of the gospel, is given to the last week. John gives 50% of the gospel to that last week and what happens. For John, it was carved in his mind and his memory. He wanted people to understand the significance of that last week. So what's John's perspective on the gospel? Well, John is a difficult gospel to interpret, okay? And I would like to say I have really understand John's gospel before I stand up here and try and preach to you. And I have to be honest that whenever I think I've got John's gospel nailed, something comes up and I go, hmm. And so it's one of these gospels that is, it's difficult to grip, get to grips with, but also that's its joy because it seems to have these levels of depth. But essentially what John's gospel is about is that God has come into the world and he has shown us who he is through Jesus. We use a big word, we call that the self-revelation of God. But the idea at the center of John's gospel is that there is a self-revelation of God. That we can know who God is. And how do we know who God is? We know who God is through Jesus. And as we look at Jesus, we can understand the nature of God. And ultimately, we understand that nature more definitively in Jesus' death. So we look at the cross, and through the cross, we understand that. And that's why we better read the passage. Anyway, let's... that was an introduction that started into the sermon. So let's turn to John 3. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you will speak to each one of us. I ask this in your name. Amen. The language of that passage that we just read is all about self-revelation. The idea that when we look at it, he starts with this image in that passage of Moses lifting up a serpent. And you'll know from the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, that when the plague struck the people, Moses lifted up a serpent. And if they looked at the serpent, they were healed. You'll know, in fact, some medical associations still use the serpent around the pole as a sign of medicine, of healing. And for the Old Testament writers, that was the concept of salvation. The idea that you were saved, you were made whole, you were healed. In fact, the word salvation and healing are the same words in terms of the Old Testament. That the idea was that you were healed as you looked upon the serpent. Same idea for John. As you look upon Christ, as you look upon the cross, as he is lifted up and you understand the nature of God, then you are healed. It is as you come to understand who God is that actually wholeness comes into your being. And it uses language like light, truth, and life. And we haven't got time in this short sermon to begin to unpack the relationship between these three and how they're all related to the self-revelation of God. Just take my word, they are. You can all do the Bible studies when you get home. But the other one that is used consistently is the idea of love. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ for John demonstrates the nature of God. And that nature is that God is love. 1 John, which is one of the letters that John wrote, the word love is used 24 times in a short wee chapter, which is a phenomenal number of times. If you think that the word love is only used 13 times through the whole of the gospel, and yet it's used 24 times in his letter. And he says in that letter that God is love. The very defining characteristic of God is that he's loved. And so the idea that John wants to convey to us is that God loves us. And you see this happening throughout the text. For instance, in chapter 11, verse 3, Lord, him who you love is ill. Jesus turns to the disciples in chapter 13 and he says, I have loved you. Chapter 15, verse 9, he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in me. In chapter 15, again, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as what? As I have loved you. This idea is being reiterated over and over again, that God loves you. How is that love expressed? Well, again, Jesus explains in chapter 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. How is the love of God expressed? It is expressed through the sacrificial death of Jesus. And then chapter 14, he talks about the cross. And he says this, I will love him and manifest myself to him. See, for John, the cross of Jesus demonstrates the love of God towards you. And so the cross shows us the true nature of God. This is what God is like. It's really important that we understand this essence of the gospel, that the gospel is about the love of God. When someone asks us, and there are passages in the Old Testament, someone in this church actually, their favorite passage is where some children are eaten by a bear, apparently in relation to Elisha. And they're always asking me, theodic questions, which is, you know, how do we explain this? How can God allow this? How can God? And you know, you'll have always had those conversations. You know, how can God do this? How can God allow this in my life presently? How can God allow the world that we live in? How can God sanction some of the things that we read of in the Old Testament? And the answer to some of these questions is, I'm not really sure. Okay, I can't explain everything. But what I can tell you is that the God that is revealed by Jesus on the cross is a God of love. This is the God that I know, and this is the God that I proclaim to you. And although I may not be able to explain everything in relation to him, I can tell you that this God loves you, and that this God loves this world. In fact, I would suggest that Scripture actually suggests that, and again, we see this portrayed in John's Gospel, that God is a broken-hearted lover in relation to his people. He's broken-hearted in terms of what he sees. And so our God is a God of love. And so any other image or notion or idea, and again, I think this goes theologically, but it also goes in terms of what other people say, that denies the nature of God as fundamentally as love, is communicating something that is other than what Jesus communicates and shows us on the cross. Jesus would call it darkness. Because the light of God is revealed through the cross of Jesus. And that light demonstrates that God is love. It's really important that we explain this to people. And that people understand that. That this is at the heart of our faith. By the way, it also includes the notion of hell. Now, you'll see in that verse, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his son that none should perish. Okay, people sometimes ask me about, well, wait a minute. If you have a God of love, how can we have hell? Now, I want to make it clear that I do not believe in medieval images of hell. you know, of little demon people pointing people with sticks and prodders and little horns and things like that. I think a lot of people have these images and ideas of hell. But what I do believe, and again, I think we find it in John's gospel, is that if God is a God of love, then hell is necessary. Why is hell necessary? Because God, as a God of love, does not impose himself on anyone. You see, God makes himself vulnerable. And this is, again, the amazing thing of the gospel. It says, actually, God doesn't come and demand that we love him. He doesn't force us to love him. He comes and he demonstrates his love to us on the cross. I remember when my children were young, I used to say to them, you know, how much do I love you? And I would go, I love you this much. And you know, the cross of Jesus is God doing that. How much do I love you? I love you this much. But a God who loves us that much does not coerce us or force us to be with him. He makes himself vulnerable to us and invites us to love him, but he doesn't coerce us to be with him. And therefore, there must be an option to reject God and to be separate from him. That's the nature of love. If you were forced to be with your partner and there was no option there, there was no sense of you had any choice, you had any involvement, would we say that was love? No, we'd say that was coercion. You see, the love of God, the fact that God makes himself vulnerable and he invites us to love him, has to allow the option that we choose not to love God and we are separated from God. For John, and you'll see this in John chapter 17, the notion of eternal life is not that we kind of live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. John defines it in John 17 is that we know God, and that means we have intimacy with God. And the idea for John is that as God expresses his love to us and reveals his love to us, he invites us into a relationship with him. He makes himself vulnerable. Some of you will remember the movie Notting Hill. Do you remember Notting Hill? And there's a brilliant scene where Julia Roberts and Hugh Grant interact at the end. And Julia Grant's asked Hugh Grant out, okay? Julia Roberts is a famous actress. Hugh Grant is a humble bookshop owner. And Julia Roberts says, you know, basically, will you be my boyfriend? And Hugh Grant says, no, I'll just pass. And then Julia Roberts has this brilliant speech where she says, you know, I may be a famous actress. I might have millions and millions of dollars. I may have limitless fame. But when it all boils down to it, I'm just a girl asking a boy out and experiencing the pain of that rejection. And you see, the amazing thing about our God is God has expressed that kind of love towards humanity. He has made himself vulnerable to communicate his love. And there is the possibility of rejection. If we remove that notion, then we have to lose the notion of God as love. Do you see why? There's a relationship between the two. And therefore, people can choose to be separate from God. That, I believe, is the notion of hell. However that's worked out in things, I don't know. But I do believe that there is the possibility of being separate from God, of rejecting God's love. It is a choice that is there in his nature. Second thing about this love of God is that it requires that we take ownership of it. You see, it's not enough just to know that God loves you. It's necessary that we know that Jesus died for me. Luther said, we can say that Jesus died, but we have to know that it's more than just Jesus died, that he died for me. See, it's not just that God loves you, but that he loves you, and that you understand that. For a lot of people, they really, really struggle with this. Because again, we're back to this unconditional acceptance, aren't we? That the cross of Jesus is God's unconditional acceptance. A lot of people struggle with the notion that God loves me despite who I am. You know, nobody's really loved me. I'm not worthy of being loved. I have too many wrong things in my life. If God really knew who I was, he would find me unacceptable and he would reject me. You would be amazed at how many people believe that about themselves. You know, I've met confident, vibrant, self-assured individuals who in their hearts believe that if you really knew who I was, you would hate me and reject me. I'm just not acceptable. And for people, the notion of God's love is something that is sometimes really, really hard to comprehend and accept. You know, that God loves you. And the cross of Jesus, and I know evangelists have said this from time immemorial, but it's true. But if you were the only person on the earth, Christ would die on that cross for you. How many of you believe that? Really believe that? You know, it's kind of, you see, you know, as I preached this, last week I was preaching about the cosmic Christ. Jesus has come into the world, he's transformed everything, a new era has begun, it's amazing, it's transformed the whole universe. You know, listen to the talk. And that's easy. You know, for me, that's easy to believe. Whoa, everything's changed, it's cosmic, it's massive. But you see, when it gets really deep down and personal, and it's the notion that Jesus loves you and that he died on the cross for you, that just feels way too uncomfortable. And you know, we wrestle with that. The wrestle of conversion. A lot of people think, oh, well, it's about sin. It's about giving up sin. It's about turning from sin. But actually, the wrestle of conversion for a lot of people is wrestling with the love of God towards them. That God accepts you unconditionally. Friday night, I went and saw Nefarious, the film that we were showing about people trafficking. And in that movie, they had some women who had worked in the sex trade. And a number of them had become Christians. And towards the end of the movie, it began to show their testimonies. And what was so moving and powerful in the movie was the notion that these women struggled with, but then came to terms with, that God loved them. No matter what had happened to them, no matter what they had chosen to do, no matter where they had been, no matter the fact that maybe no one else in the world valued them, God loved them, and they got it. You see, John's gospel is about the self-revelation of God through the cross of Jesus, that people get it. And it begins with people getting it, getting and understanding the love of God through the cross of Jesus. Lastly, the cross of Jesus calls for a response. Remember, Matthew's gospel, God accepts you and will not desert you, therefore repent. John's gospel, God loves you and has died on the cross, and you've got to get that. And then when you get it, love others. Now, I might be wrong in this, and I'm willing for people to correct me afterwards, as my congregation is apt to do. But you know, for John doesn't express the idea of getting the love of God in terms of repentance. Okay? He expresses it, the idea of repentance is the idea of turning away from wrong stuff. John doesn't express it like that. He expresses it positively. He says, when you get the love of God and you understand it, then love others. In other words, the demonstration and the understanding that you've got the fact that God loves you is that you start to love other people. John explains this in his letter. He says, you know, if you aren't loving other people, you probably haven't got that God loves you. But when you get that God loves you and has died on a cross for you, then the outworking of that is you begin to love others. You stop living for yourself and you demonstrate that same sacrificial love towards others. It's a very interesting conclusion to John's gospel. Some of you will know it. The story of Peter meeting Jesus. Remember, Peter had denied him? And then they have this wee dialogue. And there's a dialogue about the nature of love. Jesus says to him, do you love me? And he uses the word agape, which is the notion of the sacrificial love that I have demonstrated towards you on the cross. So he says, do you love me with that sacrificial love that I have demonstrated towards you on the cross? And Peter replies and he says, well, you know, I love you. And he uses the word philo, which means it's not a sacrificial love. It's kind of like, I like you as a friend. And you know, I'll do anything I would do for a friend kind of love. And Jesus says to him, do you agape? He asks him again, do you have that sacrifice? And Peter says, no, I love you, but with this friend thing. And then Jesus turns to him and he says, do you philo? Do you have that love for me that is that friendship? And he says, yeah, I do. And it's a very interesting conclusion to the gospel, because I think maybe John is recognizing that the love that we express towards others will always in some way fall short of the love that God has demonstrated towards us. But nonetheless, the sacrificial, self-giving love of God that is expressed on the cross, it calls us to demonstrate that. Not so that we get loved by God. You know, for many of us, we've had images of parents who have been like, if you do really well, we will love you and we'll praise you and we'll accept you. And if you do really badly, we'll give you into trouble and we'll reject you and things. And I'll tell you, as a parent, you would think this is a no-brainer, shouldn't it be? But it's really difficult, isn't it? Let's be honest, if we're parents, you know, not to start to make it conditional to give our kids incentives. we'll ignore them. We won't give them privileges. We won't. And a lot of people grow up with this notion of, I've got to perform to be loved and accepted. And yet the cross of Jesus comes in and he says, God loves you without exception. God loves you unconditionally. And you need to get that. And when you get that, and you get it by looking at the cross helps you understand the nature of God and his love towards you. And when you get that, the response that God calls from you is that you love others. That's what it calls for. And maybe you won't love with that same sacrificial love, but it requires that kind of love. The other gospel writers put it in terms of, you need to pick up your cross and follow after me. That's what Christianity looks like. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel that says God loves you, not based on your performance, not based on what you have or haven't done, but God loves you based on the cross, and he reveals that love through the cross. And you are now called to respond to that love by loving others so that they can understand the true nature of God's love for them. That's the gospel according to John. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenge of your word. And Lord, I pray for us here this morning. I pray for many of us who find it easier to think of the cross in terms of judgment, who find it easier to think of the cross in terms of performance, who find it easier to think of the cross in terms of sin rather than in terms of love. And Lord, I pray that this morning we would really recover that central thought of John, that your cross is about your love towards us. Lord, I pray that we would appreciate the depth of that love that took you to that cross, that demonstrated that love through your self-sacrifice. I pray that this Friday, this Good Friday, that we will understand your love in a new way and in a new depth. Lord, I pray for those of us who struggle with this idea, who find it hard to accept ourselves and we don't understand how you can accept us. Lord, I pray that we would just have a fresh revelation through the cross of the extent and the depth of that love for each one of us. And Lord, I pray that as we understand your love, that you would enable us to love others and demonstrate that love in this world. I ask this in your name. Amen.